Well, if you have a Bible there with you, if you don't, there's some. There should be some on the foyer on the desk out there. But if you have a Bible, if you want to turn to Mark chapter 16, the last chapter in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be looking at Mark 16 verses 1 through 8 this morning. So if you want to turn there and follow along, and our tradition here is to stand out of respect for the Word of God. So if you're able to do so, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Give ear to the Word of God, Mark chapter 16 verses 1. Through 8. Mark writes, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him," that is, anoint Christ. "And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." This ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word to us today. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the witness that it bears to us, the testimony it gives to us of the death and resurrection of Christ for our salvation. And we ask that You might once again work in us by Your Holy Spirit, that by Him, His work within us, that You might give us eyes to see and ears to hear great things from Your Word. We pray that You might sanctify Your people and even save the lost by the power of Your Spirit working through the Word this morning. For it's in Christ's name and for His glory that we pray. Amen. Well, Christ's resurrection, as we've already seen a little bit this morning, is one of the most important events in all of history. In fact, you could say the cross and resurrection of Christ is the focal point and center of history. It's one of the most important truths in all of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, we just read earlier in the service, said that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, remember what he says, was of first importance. That doesn't mean other things in the Bible aren't important, but this is the main thing. This is the most important thing you could say in Scripture. The Bible has a lot to say, as we've already seen, has a lot to say about Christ's resurrection on the third day and why it's so important. It's one thing for, you know, a pastor to stand up here and say, "Oh, Jesus' resurrection is important." The Bible has a lot to tell us as to why and how it is so important for our salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul, you know, that great book about the gospel of Christ, that Paul details all these things about how God saves sinners. And one of the first things he says in the entire book, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he says that the Lord Jesus was, quote, "was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." In other words, the resurrection, among other things, testifies to us, declares or proclaims to us that Christ is the Son of God. That his resurrection proves the fact that he is God in the flesh. Romans 4:25, same writer, Paul, same letter. Paul goes on to say in Romans 4:25 that Christ was raised from the dead, raised for our justification. You know, we might be tempted, I won't spend a lot of time on this, we might be kind of tempted to think that Christ's death on the cross, well, of course we understand how that is he died for our justification. He died that we might be saved. But Paul is saying it's not just the cross, as important as that is. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel. There's no justification for us who are sinners, without the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:14, we've already read that this morning. Paul says there, if Christ has not been raised, bodily, physically raised from the grave, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And he goes on and says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. which is not a good place to be. If we're still in our sins, we have no hope, we have no salvation, and that's what would be the case if Christ were not raised from the dead. So without the resurrection, the actual historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no gospel. A dead Savior saves no one. Now, these are just some of the reasons why the resurrection of Christ is of first importance. It's no wonder when you think of just those things we just read that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember, Timothy is Paul's kind of protege pastor, in a sense. He's training Timothy up on how to minister the Word of God and minister in the church. And he tells him, it might sound strange to our ears, but he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. You might think, why would you have to tell a pastor, remember Jesus Christ? Well, things happen. Things get busy. And he says, remember that he's raised from the dead, as preached in Paul's gospel. And so the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection and the implications of it must be preached and taught in the church. And these things, they might sound repetitive to our ears at times, but they can't be emphasized too much, and they really can't be repeated too often. We need to hear of these things much more often than even just once a year. You know, if the only time you hear about the resurrection is on Easter Sunday, there's something wrong. Christ's death and resurrection are of first importance, so they should be of first importance to us who believe and to the church in general. So let's look at our text. The first thing that Mark tells us about here in our text is the women who were witnesses to Jesus' empty tomb. Look at verses 1 through 2 again. It says, Mark says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him," that is, anoint Jesus' body. "And very early on the first day of the week," that is Sunday, "when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." So they didn't wait around. As soon as it was permissible for them to go, they went. You know, according to the Jewish law, you weren't allowed to do work on the Sabbath, and this was certainly going to be work and a work of love. And so they waited until they were allowed by law to do so. Now, just as back in the previous passage, if you look back at Mark 15:42, you remember the man Joseph of Arimathea who basically loaned Jesus his tomb or gave Jesus his own tomb. He had made haste to give the Lord Jesus a proper burial because it was the day before the Sabbath. Good Friday, right, is when Jesus was crucified. And that work was not to be done on a Sabbath. So he hurried and got Jesus down and put him in the tomb. Well, even so now, we find these women waiting for the Sabbath to be passed so they could go and do this labor of love and anointing him and give him a proper anointing for his burial. But look how early they went to the tomb. Very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen. Basically, the crack of dawn, they went. They did not wait. They couldn't wait. They didn't let their grief over Christ's death and brutal death delay them or keep them away at all. Such was their love for their Savior that they went to his tomb as early as it was permissible for them to do so. Now, you might be saying to yourself, you know, that the action of these women might seem a little bit odd. For what might we have expected them to be expecting on the first day of the week? We might be saying, if you read through Mark, well, shouldn't they have been expecting Jesus to rise from the grave? Like, if you know, if we were right, this is one of those things, one of those ways in which the Bible has that strange ring of truth to it. Because if you or I were writing the Bible, this isn't what it would say. It's just not. We wouldn't have anybody have these kinds of quirks and you know, struggling with doubt and things. We would have written and said, early on the first day of the week, because they knew Jesus said he was going to rise from the grave, they made a beeline for the tomb, and everybody else did too, and they were there when the stone got rolled away because they were there early enough. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, it gives no indication. In fact, it gives us the opposite indication. They weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, even though he told them ahead of time that was going to be the case. And not just them, where are the 12? Where are the disciples? Did he not tell them that he was going to rise from the grave on the third day? No, we find that they're not even there the women have to tell them, and the women are there to anoint his body. In his book, Knowing Christ, Mark Jones writes the following. He says, in the Gospel of Mark, Christ makes three explicit predictions of his death and resurrection. These forecasts are so clear that they leave us wondering why the disciples were not waiting outside the tomb on Sunday morning to greet their triumphant Savior. For example, he plainly told them, quote, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And there's two other verses in the chapters that follow that he says something similar. In unmistakable terms, he didn't tell it to them in a parable. He didn't tell it to them in some kind of vague way that they could interpret in a mistaken fashion. He told them he's going to rise from the grave. And they've seen him do many miracles. And they should have had a pretty good idea of what he was talking about. But there wasn't going to be a need for them to anoint his body after all, because not only had he already risen from the dead, but we're told earlier in Mark's gospel that somebody else had already anointed Jesus' body for burial ahead of time. Mark chapter 14, verse 3 says that a woman came to Jesus while he was dining at the home of Simon the leper. And what did she do? It's a strange-sounding picture, you know, for us to think about. She broke this jar of alabaster, this alabaster jar of perfumed ointment, and she poured the contents all over Jesus' head. You know, if we were there, of course, it's not the kind of thing we would expect, but it was a shock to everybody sitting there. And why is that? It was a very expensive thing for her to do. This jar of perfumed ointment was worth quite a bit of money. And the people around that watched it, they were indignant. They were angry about it. And they viewed it as wasteful. It's like, even I believe it says even Judas was like, hey, you know, what are you doing here? We could have sold that and used that for all kinds of things. But in Mark 14, verses 6 through 9, it says this. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. Remember, they were saying, we could have sold this and gave money to the poor and all this. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. In other words, you're worried about the poor, and nobody's stopping you. You all seem to be doing quite well. If you're so worried about the poor, don't worry about what she's doing. What are you doing for the poor? The implication is probably they weren't doing much. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And of course that came literally true, because we're reading about her in the gospel of Mark. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, especially from Mark, we have her testimony, blessed testimony, to be told. So there wasn't going to be time to anoint Jesus' body after his death on the cross, and so the Lord took care of that in his providence before that was needed to be done by that woman in Mark chapter 14, just a few chapters, two chapters earlier. Well, that brings us to the second person, so to speak, at the empty tomb, which Mark calls a young man, verse 5, but we know from Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28:2, that it wasn't just a man inside that tomb sitting by where they had laid Jesus. It was an angel of the Lord, Matthew 28:2. Now, remember, the women got to the tomb. They were wondering amongst themselves who was going to roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb. You know, some estimates of what that stone might have weighed are upwards of about 2 tons. We don't know how these things worked, but these women certainly weren't in any way capable of moving that stone out of the way of that tomb. In fact, the stones weren't really meant commonly to be removed from the entrance to the tomb for obvious reasons that I won't go into here. And so when they got there, they were wondering, you know, who was going to be there to move it for them. You know, apparently it wasn't impossible to do so, but as we're going to see, it wasn't just rolled away in a sense. It was moved in a very impressive fashion. When they got there, the stone was already moved. Verses 4 to 5, Mark says this, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And Mark adds, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now think about this. They should have been, you know, all, if we think about it, they probably should have been relieved. You know, they're already worried about the stone. How are we going to get in? Who's going to, you know, move the stone for us? They get there. The stone is not just moved enough out of the way. It's rolled backwards up into the track probably in which it had rested before it was sealed. You know, and what's the result of that? They didn't go, oh, good, this will make our job much easier. They were scared. They were astonished. They were stunned. Because that's not something, even if there were men working at the tomb, a couple guys couldn't move that stone back to the track in which it came. Something very powerful had to have happened for that to be the case. It says, they could hardly believe their own eyes. Remember, Mark says the stone was very large. And it wasn't just rolled away or moved. Mark specifically says it was rolled back. It was rolled back. And the way they constructed tombs, especially a tomb of someone of the well-to-do as Joseph of Arimathea was, the stone would have been kind of a round, like a disc-shaped thing. There would have been a track. And before they sealed it, it would have been up an incline. And so once they let it go, it's going to be almost impossible to move it back to where it started with. And so Mark says it was rolled back. So you can see why they would have been so astonished to see. This was kind of a frightful thing for them to see. They knew it was sealed. They knew it was rolled in front of it. And now it was rolled all the way back to where it had been before the tomb had been sealed. In other words, Mark is trying to tell us it would have taken a lot of power to do that. If you kind of can't help but wonder, but thinking, when they were standing there, were they thinking, how in the world did that happen? How could that possibly be the case? That's why they were alarmed or astonished beyond measure. And then what does John do? John tells us the message of the angel who was in the tomb, verses 6 and 7. Mark says, and he, the angel, said to them, do not be alarmed. You know, it's remarkable how many times the angels in Scripture, the first words out of their mouths are, don't be afraid, right? You know, when you see them, now in this case, he wasn't dressed in such a way as to frighten them himself, I don't think. But it's amazing how many times angels have to tell people, don't be afraid. It gives you the idea that if you were to see one, it wouldn't be the chubby little baby angels you see in the Hallmark cards. It would be something that would make you afraid. It would be something that would be, you know, to say it would be impressive would be an understatement. But he says, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. And then he says what? The greatest words you could ever hear. He is risen. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. You're not going to see him here because he's risen. You're going to see him, though, so go. And by the way, tell the disciples and Peter on the way. So the first thing he tells them is not to be alarmed or afraid. He tells them, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. So they had the right idea. They were seeking Jesus, but they were seeking Jesus in the wrong place. They were seeking Jesus who was crucified. Crucified men don't typically rise from the dead. They never do, except Jesus Christ. And they were seeking the living among the dead. Luke 24, verse 5 says, now the next words of the angel are some of the greatest words ever to be uttered in human history. You know, I was thinking about this the other day, and there's a lot of three-word sentences in the Bible that are pretty important. One of them, Jesus said from the cross, he said, it is finished. And what does that mean? It means the price of your salvation and mine is paid in full. There's not, you know, Jesus didn't pay for 90% of your salvation and leave the other 10% for us to kind of pay for on our own. You know, the Bible doesn't teach purgatory. It doesn't teach anything like that. Jesus isn't helping those who help themselves. He doesn't give 90 and we chip in 10. It means paid in full. Three words. It is finished. At least in English, it's three words. Well, here you see three other words also just as important. Not only is it finished, but he, Jesus, the one who finished it, is now risen. He's not here. As if to emphasize for them the truth of what he's saying, he doesn't block their entrance. He doesn't go to the entrance of the tomb and say, whoa, don't come in here, he's risen. He says to them, see the place where they laid him. See for yourselves that he's not here. William Hendrickson writes the following. He says, why did the angel have to remove the stone? That might seem like an obvious thing to answer. Why did the angel have to remove the stone? And he says, not to enable Jesus to make his way out. And he refers to John chapter 20, where Jesus seems to pass through a wall after the resurrection, through a door to be with the disciples. He says, not for Jesus to make his way out, but to enable these women and also Peter and John to enter the tomb. In other words, it was for their benefit to see to verify with their own eyes that he was no longer there. Now, the angel, that angelic messenger from God, gives the women the honor of telling the disciples the good news of the resurrection. He says in verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, and he reminds them, just as he told you. I don't think he's rebuking them in any way, but he's saying, you know, basically, Jesus told you before this was going to be how it happened. So now let's get on with it. Go and tell the disciples as well. Notice one thing, that the angel singles out Peter. It might even sound like a weird way for him to put it when you're reading it. Tell the disciples and Peter. Peter was a disciple. In some way, he was in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. But he singles out Peter. He not only includes Peter, but they make sure that they know that Peter, who had denied the Lord three times, was to be included in this message of great joy. Think about the kindness and mercy this was to Peter after denying the Lord three times in his darkest hour, that the angel tells them to make sure you tell Peter that Jesus is risen. Think about the joy that must have filled Peter's heart at being included in that news and getting to see Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And notice the angel said all these things was, again, verse 7, just as he, that is Jesus, just as he told you. Again, the disciples should have been expecting Christ's resurrection. Those disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, same thing. Jesus said, foolish of heart and slow to believe all the things the prophets have spoken. In other words, why are you moping on this road? You should have known I was going to rise from the grave. It's all, not just because Jesus told them. The whole Old Testament, in many ways, pointed to the death of Christ and his resurrection in glory. Back when Jesus predicted that the disciples were all going to fall away and abandon him when he went to the cross, he also foretold of his coming resurrection and that they would see him again in Galilee in particular. Mark 14, verses 27 to 28. There Jesus says, imagine hearing this from Jesus. He says, you will all fall away. The disciples, the 12, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But then he adds the good news, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. His death wasn't the last thing, and their denial or falling away from him in his time of need wasn't the last word as well. He prophesied to them beforehand of his death and resurrection to prepare them for it, and he even promised them that although they were going to abandon him in his darkest hour of need, which he would undergo for their salvation and ours, they would abandon him, but he wasn't going to abandon them. He doesn't say, well, so much for you guys, but I'm going to rise from the dead. He says, I'm going to go before you ahead of time into Galilee. In other words, they're going to see him again. He promised them in the midst of all this, these awful things happening in the cross, the trial, all these things, that they were going to see him again after the fact. And so what did the women do? How did the women respond to this commission from the angel to go and tell the disciples? Look at verse 8 again. It says, and they went out and fled from the tomb. Like, it doesn't just say they ran. It says they fled. Like they were that afraid. They fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In other words, the angel said, go tell the disciples. And at least at first, they were too out of their wits to tell anybody anything. They just fled away from the tomb and didn't say anything. And I think this is another one of those little odd rings of truth that the scriptures give us, is that it's written in such a way as we would never think to write it. Again, if you and I were writing the Bible, thankfully we are not, we would have said, And they henceforth, forsooth, whatever, went and straightway told the disciples. And the disciples said, of course he rose. No, it says they went away and told no one. They were so flustered, they were so afraid that they did not tell anyone. Well, that brings us to the third and final point. Not just the message of the angel or even the message of the women that were at the tomb, but the message of the empty tomb itself. What they and we are to gather and understand by the message, by the reality and truth of Christ's tomb being empty and him being raised from the dead. What are we to take of all this? The first thing is that we should be assured of the truth of Scripture. We should be assured of the truth of Scripture and the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ lives, that he has risen from the dead. That should be music to every believer's ear that Jesus Christ lives. The Heidelberg Catechism, some of you may not know what that is. When you hear the word catechism, that's not a Roman Catholic thing. Catechesis or catechism just means instruction. It's all it means, and this is one of the most helpful catechisms that came out of the Reformation period. But question 45 talks about the benefits or the implications of Christ's bodily resurrection for all believers. And here's what there's more to this, but this is the summary, basically three points, three things the Heidelberg tells us. It says, question 45, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? How does it affect, if you're a believer, how does Christ's resurrection affect you? Which is a pretty important thing to know. Answer, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. That's one. Secondly, we are also, by his power, raised up to a new life. Rob read about that from Ephesians chapter 1 just a little while ago. We are also, by his power, raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. There's obviously more to it than those three things, but those are kind of the main three things. So the first benefit, we'll briefly summarize these three, but they're important. The first benefit of Jesus Christ's resurrection is that because he overcame death, he now makes us who believe partakers of all that he has purchased for us by his death on the cross. Explicitly mentioning righteousness there. In other words, our justification, as Paul says, he was raised, Romans 4:25, raised for our justification. By Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus paid in full the infinite debt of our sin against a holy God so that our sins might be freely forgiven by his grace and that you and I might be reconciled to God and accepted by him as righteous in the sight of a holy God. Righteous in God's sight. Why? Only because of Christ's perfect righteousness being imputed to us by faith. In other words, Christ's death and resurrection together, not one without the other, results in all of our sins being forgiven because Christ paid for them on the cross. And it also, the other side of that same coin, it also results in sinners like you and me, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, being accepted by God as fully righteous in his sight. He takes away our sins, they're paid for. And how does God view sinners as righteous? How can God do that? Does God kid himself? Does he lie to himself? Does he affirm something that's not true? No. He sees you and accepts you. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, he accepts you as righteous in his sight because he imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to you by faith. That is why the Bible constantly talks about Christians as those who are in Christ. He accepts you in Christ. He views you as righteous because he views you and accepts you in his Son. Even Christians, even as our good works that you do, which if we know anything about them, your best good work as a Christian, the best thing, whatever that happens to be, I don't know, and you don't know, probably don't know either. The best good thing that you ever do in this life, even as a believer, falls so far short of God's standard of perfection and acceptation that on your own, it could never be accepted by God, much less rewarded by his grace. He accepts not only you as a Christian, but also even your imperfect good works, kind of like a father accepts the things done by their little children. The things that your kids do, I'm letting the cat out of the bag. They're not perfect. They're not awesome all the time. But you accept them because you love your child. In a similar way, God accepts even your imperfect, far from perfect good works that have even your best works have sin attached to them. They're not always done for the right motive. They're not always done perfectly. All these things. But God is well pleased to accept and even reward them by His grace because He accepts them the same way He accepts you, and that's in Christ alone. So Jesus' resurrection is what enables God to, by His grace, justify sinners like us. We can only be partakers of those great blessings of salvation that Christ purchased by His death on the cross because He has risen from the dead. That's why Paul tells us that Christ, again, was raised for our justification. He didn't just die for your justification. He was raised for it as well. The second benefit of Christ's resurrection is that we are now raised with Him in the power of Christ's resurrection to a new life because we're in Christ. That's a reference for what he's talking about there is the new birth, being born again, being made alive from the dead when we used to be dead in trespasses and sins. He's talking about sanctification. Another $10 theological word. What does that mean? Basically, sanctification is Christ breaking the power of sin over you. If you're a believer in Christ, you know you still sin. It's one of the things that grieves you. You struggle with sin, and that grieves you if you're a believer in Christ, a sincere believer. But you're no longer a slave to sin if you're a Christian. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you no longer will be a slave to sin. There's a world of difference between struggling with sin, which every Christian does, and being a slave to sin, which someone who is still dead in their sins does. And the second benefit of Christ's resurrection is you are no longer a slave to sin. The power of death and everything has been broken. The power of sin over you has now been broken so that you are enabled by God's Spirit more and more to die unto your sins and repent of them and live more and more in newness of life in the power of Christ's resurrection. That's what Paul refers us to when he talks about walking in newness of life. We walk in this life as Christians in the power of Christ's resurrection, just as what Rob read in Ephesians 1 talked about. The same power that raised Christ from the dead raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life that you might believe and be saved. And third, last but certainly not least, the third benefit that the Catechism mentions of Christ's resurrection is that the resurrection, quote, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So because Jesus lives, and not just in our hearts and not just in our memories, but actually lives, we not only have a new spiritual life, but we also have in Him a sure pledge or guarantee that He will raise us bodily from the grave on that last day as well. John 11:25-26, Jesus says this, right before He raised Lazarus from the dead to prove the point, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. And then He adds, do you believe this? You know, Easter Sunday is great. We love Easter. We love every Sunday. But Easter is just a wonderful time to remember the death and resurrection of Christ. But the main thing is right there at the end. We can celebrate Easter. We can do the egg hunts and all these fun things that we all love to do. But the main thing is to answer that question that Jesus Himself asks. Do you believe this? In other words, and He's not just saying, do you believe this as a fact? Yeah, that's part of it. He's not just saying, if we gave you a Christianity quiz this morning, we won't, you know, and made it multiple choice so it's easy, right? Nobody likes to, fill in the blank kind of thing. And just said, is Jesus alive? Yes. If you believe in Jesus, will you never die and have eternal life and be raised from the grave one day? Yes, great. No, He's saying, do you believe? Are you trusting in Christ so that you know that when you die, you shall live? And everyone, including yourself, who lives and believes in Him, shall never die but have eternal life. Do you believe that this morning? I hope that you all do. And so death no longer has the last word over anyone who is a believer in Christ. That's why a dearly beloved believer, when a believer in Christ dies, someone that we love, someone in our family, Paul says that when that happens, he doesn't say we don't grieve, but he says we don't grieve as others do who have no hope. Christians grieve, but we don't grieve the same way as those who don't have any hope, because we know that the death is not the last word. Christ has conquered death and hell in our place. And we know that we will be reunited with all the dearly departed saints at the resurrection, so that we will, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will all be with the Lord together forever. That was how he encouraged the believers in Thessalonica. He said, we don't grieve as others do who have no hope. And by the way, when Christ returns, we'll all be reunited together to be with the Lord forever. It's because of that that the Apostle Paul, we didn't read that far into the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, but Paul ends that chapter, that great long chapter on the resurrection. He closes that great chapter with these encouraging words, 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, you know, we like to have application in sermons, right? We think that you make your theological points and you have the application at the end or somewhere in the middle, maybe all the way through the middle, depending how the text goes. But Paul, after giving all this wonderful doctrine about the resurrection of Christ and what it means for us who believe, at the very end he's like, and you know what this means? It means that we should be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because Jesus rose from the grave, we who believe know that your labor is not in vain. Anything you do in obedience to Christ and serving him in his name in this life is not wasted. Other people might not notice it. And that means things you do for your children, your grandchildren, for other people, your sharing of the gospel, inviting people to church, all these things that we might think of as, well, nobody's going to notice this. It's not in vain. God certainly sees it and is well pleased to reward it. And he even uses things like us, uses people like us in some ways to build his kingdom, not because we're worthy of it, not because we're good at it, but because he's merciful to us and gracious, and our labor is not in vain. Because Jesus rose from the grave and the sure hope of our future resurrection and glory with him, your labor is not in vain when you serve the Lord in this life. Your work in his name is not wasted. A life lived for Christ, even if no one else notices or seems to notice it, is never wasted or is never in vain. And because Jesus is risen, we who believe in him have every reason to, as Paul says here, have every reason to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord to his glory. Amen.